Hopefully you still have the handout there in front of you. We are moving in logical progression this morning. We're going from Seminar 1 to Seminar 2. Nothing postmodern going on. It's 1 to 2, and they are what they are. 2 still follows 1 in this world, yes, absolutely. But we can't be certain of that, exactly. That's right. We're just going to, as a community, have a consensus that it's now 9:43 and we're going to get going and 2 follows 1. All right. Seminar 2, the Emerging Church, Reformation or Regression. This, I think, is going to be the heaviest of the three. And so I'll ask you to be the most caffeinated that you can be during this time. And again, I'll try to read body language as to how people are doing. But hopefully the outline, I know I haven't referred to it a lot specifically, but hopefully it's before you to the point that you can follow it and see where we're heading and where we've been and where we are. So again, Seminar 2, the Emerging Church, Reformation or Regression. One interesting thing with which I actually identify with the Emerging Church is that these guys are big fans of U2. And I hope that doesn't offend anyone here necessarily. But lyrically and in terms of expressing the philosophy of the day, that band has put out some incredible stuff. And Rob Bell talks about a U2 concert in his book Velvet Elvis as pretty much the first time where he ever felt at peace in the world and that everything in life was going to be okay. I don't know that I would go that far necessarily, but they put out some good music. Hasn't granted me any warm, fuzzy, eternal feelings, but definitely taps into some truth and some interesting lyrics and probing lyrics. I'm getting way off into a tangent here, but Bono, the lead singer, actually wrote a foreword to a commentary on the Psalms. And this is not to comment one way or another on Bono's theology or lack thereof, but the foreword was pretty good. It was actually decent, and his lyrics are laced with biblical imagery, frustratingly so, because he never really follows through with the gospel. But anyway, you may be familiar, for all of that, with the song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. It was written, interestingly, originally, and this is off the Joshua Tree album from 1987, it was written originally as a gospel song. And if you listen to the tune and how it's executed, it kind of sounds like that. And in their concerts, they have literally had gospel choirs singing it. But listen to the lyrics. And I will not sing them for you. Not only would that be an insult to the band and the lyrics, but to the music itself. And so I will not do that. But here are the lyrics. And go in the tune in your head if you know it. It says, I believe in the kingdom come. Then all the colors will bleed into one. I know it sounds stupid as it's being read, but I believe in the kingdom come. Then all the colors will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. Oh, my shame. You know I believe it. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Pretty clear references there to Christianity. You, apparently speaking to Christ, broke the bonds and loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. There's very specific Christian imagery there. I believe in the kingdom come, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That, I submit to you, is sad. It's an affirmation that, yeah, the Lord of glory died for you, but you're still looking. That's not enough. But the song, interestingly enough, is not sung as a sad song, at least in terms of its tune and its sound. It's sung, again, as a gospel song, as a triumphant, victorious, rousing song. It's the kind of song you could run to, you know, keep you going. And maybe this is too much inference, but I would suggest that the song suggests that the victory in religious matters is to be found not in finding what you're looking for, but in the quest itself. The victory is in the search. The resolution is in the question. That is very typical of postmodernism and very typical of the Emerging Church. Again, referring to Rob Bell. He did something with his church that I think is a great idea, but then it went horribly wrong. He sponsored what he called in his church Doubt Night. Doubt Night. And it was a community gathering of people in the church, people from outside the church, and they, like I've asked you to do, and so far it's happening a little bit, they put their questions, and especially their doubts about God and about Christianity, into a box, and gave them all to Pastor Rob, and he tried to field them. And he said the first question that he got was from a lady who had been raped. And she wanted to know, basically, if God required her to forgive her rapist. And Bella makes the comment, and that was the first question. So these were heavy, heavy issues that were being dealt with. And so again, I think that is a great idea. Doubt Night. Let's talk about these things. Let's engage in these issues that are obviously heavy on the hearts, given the overflow of the cards that flew into the box there. So it's a great idea. But here's where it went tragically awry. Here's Bell's take on the true value of that night. He tried to answer some of the questions, but then he writes this, quote, "It wasn't the information that helped them. It was simply being in an environment in which they were free to voice what was inside." That, in his mind, was the true value and benefit and meaning of the night. Not coming to answers or approaching answers, but just giving expression to the pain of our hearts. Now that's legitimate. That latter part is legitimate. Giving expression to the pain in our hearts and the doubts that we harbor, instead of keeping them bottled up for fear that they're going to be discovered. Talking in an authentic Christian community and wrestling through the issues of Scripture and life in a fallen world, good stuff. But again, the result was tragic, where the author saw the real meaning of that night as the comfort that comes from venting the question rather than getting toward any answers. Those people walked away apparently thinking that the Bible had little or nothing to say about the issues that plagued them. Now again, I don't know, I wasn't there obviously, and he doesn't go into a lot of detail, but given his assessment of the night and its value, that seems to be a reasonable take on it. Again, in a postmodern environment, lack of certainty is a virtue. The question is more important than the answer. And what is really offensive to the postmodern is the statement that there are answers and that they can be known. A couple of authors in one of the books I referred to, Why We're Not Emergent by Two Guys Who Should Be, I think it was one of the authors, Ted Gluck, who wrote this great statement. He said, "In the music world, it's cool to search for God. It's not so cool to find him." You're going to sell millions of albums and identify with millions of people in searching for God, but if you come out with an album that says, "I found him and his name is Jesus," there go the record sales. And there goes your authenticity as someone conversant in the culture. And thus, the emerging church's distaste for philosophical certainty. Again, even on the biggest issues of Christianity. Now, as we started to get into last session, they look at sola scriptura, they look at these obstacles in their way of a postmodern faith, and what they say is that doctrines like the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture, those are philosophical constructs which arose out of the era of modernity, out of rationalism, out of post-Enlightenment thinking. All kinds of different philosophical tag words, and to whatever extent we're familiar with them. So just a brief definition of the idea of rationalism and modernity. Basically, it's the idea of trying to attain certainty, philosophical certainty, through human reason. It's, at its base, a very humanistic pursuit. Reason is all we need. We can think our way to perfection. We have a disease, we'll cure it through science. We have a philosophical problem, we'll reason our way through it. We'll keep working our way toward perfection through the pursuit of and the employment of reason without regard to revelation, scripture, anything like that. That's rationalism. That's Enlightenment thinking. That's when people started to look at the Bible and say, all this gory stuff about a crucifixion, we don't need that anymore. We are enlightened reasonable people who understand that the whole point of that was that Jesus loves us. But all that yuck about death on a cross, sacrificial animals predating that death, that's the bygone past. It's a superstitious, antiquated, outdated faith, and we don't need that anymore. Okay, so that's rationalism. And McLaren, over and over and over again, and others, say that doctrines like sola scriptura arise out of rationalism. They turn the Bible into a textbook rather than a living, breathing narrative. And it's their contention that Protestant confessional Christianity is enslaved to modernism through doctrines like sola scriptura, which have the audacity to assert that God's word is a complete whole, a self-conscious, unified, cogent, coherent whole, and that's clear. Here's what McLaren frequently says. I should say, McLaren frequently stereotypes Calvinistic Protestants in his book, Generous Orthodoxy. Here's one of those stereotypes. He says, quote, "Protestants have paid more attention to the Bible than any other group, but sadly, much of their Bible study was undertaken to fuel their own efforts to prove themselves right and others wrong." Okay. Probably some truth in some instances, but definitely a less than charitable view of the whole enterprise of Protestantism. McLaren writes elsewhere that non-charismatic Protestants tend to be, quote, "preoccupied with modernity, rationality, abstract theory, and depressing topics such as total depravity." McLaren elsewhere rebukes what he calls the arrogant intellectualizing done by modern, and by that I'm using the philosophical term, modern Christians. They're contemporary Christians, but they're modern in their philosophy. He rebukes the arrogant intellectualizing done by modern Christians who build, quote, "conceptual cathedrals known popularly as systematic theology." It's a good thing Dr. Gamble's not here. Now, there are some systematic theologies he likes, and I'll talk about that a little bit later and why he likes them. In Generous Orthodoxy, once again, McLaren comments on the great English poet Cowper, and he writes this. I'm sorry, he quotes Chesterton, who is talking about Cowper. He says, "Cowper was definitely driven mad by logic, by the ugly and alien logic of predestination. He was damned by John Calvin." In other words, Cowper was this gloriously alive thinker who loved God passionately and expressed it through poetry and just had this vivid way of living and expressing life. And then he came across mean old John Calvin and his theory about predestination, and it sucked the life and the faith right out of him. As a quick response, I was talking to someone about this during the break. Calvin, you know, may have been not the most entertaining speaker, as it were, but he was by no means a repressed, ticking time bomb of joy-sucking life, of just enslavement to rationalism. Read the Institutes. It's beautiful. Some of what he writes in there, especially about the knowledge of God, some of his prose is simply poetry in a different form. And Calvin certainly had regard for the mysteries of the faith, including the issue of predestination. He warns us, do not stray beyond what the Bible tells us with this topic, because if you do, you will descend into a labyrinth from which you will never emerge. And the emerging church is all about the mystery of the faith. And where we see contradiction, we say it's mystery, and we embrace it. Calvin didn't say the Bible contradicted itself, but he did recognize that there are areas in the knowledge of God where essentially God has stuck a no trespassing sign. He says, this is where you stop and you fall on your knees and you worship me. So Calvin and others like him were not, as they are sometimes caricatured, or at least the movements that their teaching led to are not always as they're caricatured in the emerging church. One thing that's comforting about that, though, in the constant, really cartoonish version of Protestant Christianity that emerging church leaders engage in, one thing that's really comforting about that is the fact that these are straw men arguments. Read the Puritans. read the letters of Christopher Love to his wife and vice versa before he was about to be martyred. And I defy you not to cry. These were not rationalistic, joyless, legalistic human beings. Did they have their excesses and their faults? Of course they did, and so do we. And that, by the way, is one of the glaring inconsistencies of the emerging church, is their refusal to critically analyze the postmodern paradigm as to whether it's good or not. They just embrace it and go for it. So the fact that McLaren and others keep attacking straw man versions of the Protestant expression of the Christian faith is actually comforting, because they're not taking the real thing on. Now, as we'll get to later, again, McLaren does like certain kinds of systematic theologies, but he and the emerging church movement are really averse to the idea that the Bible is a cogent, consistent whole, and that it is proper to look to it for a unified testimony about truth. He finds that idea offensive, and so do his buddies in the philosophical world, some heavy hitters that I mentioned earlier, Stanley Grenz and John Franke, and that's Franke, and if I'm mispronouncing that, I apologize to whoever knows how better to pronounce it. But they wrote a book in 2000 or 2001 called Beyond Foundationalism. And Grenz is often referred to by Christians, by evangelicals, as a good introduction to postmodernism. And as I read Grenz on postmodernism, I got very frightened for everyone else who's reading him to understand that philosophy, because he embraces it. He's not simply standing back and critically analyzing it. He's bought into it. And he and others give the emerging church its philosophically sophisticated ammunition to say, look, this isn't just, you know, gut-feeling type theology. This is heavily rigorous intellectual stuff, and here's the proof for it. So Beyond Foundationalism is... it's a striking book, especially as it characterizes modernity, and especially as it blames confessional Christianity for being trapped within it. Here's what Grenz and Franke consider to be rationalist. Remember we talked about rationalism and how humanistic that is? They say rationalism is bad, but here's what they say it is to be a rationalist. They cite another philosopher approvingly, and they write this about the, quote, common rationalist viewpoint is expressed in the assumption that, quote, God can reveal information to people who are created in his image to think his thoughts after him. Is that such an offensive statement? Is that a humanistic, rationalistic statement? God can reveal information to people who are created in his image to think his thoughts after him. Doesn't that seem innocent and self-evident? And yet so committed is the emerging church and its supporting philosophers to getting rid of ideas like sola scriptura and to falsely attributing to those ideas the label of modernity. They've got to attack a basic principle like that and call it rationalism. God can communicate in a way we can understand. That's rationalism. Amazing. But again, it's comforting that they're attacking a straw man. It's disconcerting, however, that they do so in what is ostensibly a thoroughgoing philosophical work of integrity. Now, this technique, though, is employed throughout emergent literature. What they do is they take a cursory view of philosophy and the culture of the day, maybe Paul's day or what have you, or the Reformer's day. They see the dangers of some of the popular philosophy of that day, and when they find something they don't like in the confessions or in scripture itself, instead of doing the work to see whether or not this is really taught in the scriptures, you just blame it on the culture of the day. Well, that's modernity. Predestination, that's modernity. The Bible doesn't teach that. Okay. So let's clarify. What is rationalism? Or another term that I haven't used yet, I don't think, what is foundationalism? They don't like foundationalism either, hence the topic, or the title rather, Beyond Foundationalism. Again, I've defined rationalism, it's the pursuit of perfection through human reason. Foundationalism is the view of life that says all our beliefs are built upon foundational beliefs, that there are certain kind of irreducible minimum beliefs upon which every other belief rests. That's a bit of an oversimplification, but that's foundationalism, and postmodernism has destroyed it, or at least rendered it very unpopular in our day. And you can read authors like Alvin Plantinga or Nicholas Walterstorff for some helpful commentary on those issues. But that's rationalism and foundationalism. Now, what effects did it have on the church? Again, rationalism, that humanistic stuff, what effect did that have on the church? Well, the attempt to get at philosophical certainty by means of certain truths or a truth arrived at by reason, unable to be doubted, and to build all other beliefs on that foundation. In other words, the Christian enterprise of that day, of 16th, 17th century Europe, was to say, what can we do? What can we build our philosophy and theology upon? There's got to be one basic belief that I can't doubt. There's got to be one basic belief that is unassailable, that everybody's going to agree to. And if we can get that, we can then build our theology and our philosophy upon that, because it's a sure foundation, the indubitable belief that we pursue. And there we have, switching the outline there, there we have René Descartes. Now, this takes us into areas we just don't have time to get into, so let me put a plug in for Dr. Gamble's apologetics class. We'll get into this kind of stuff a lot, and it's a lot of fun. Okay, René Descartes, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. That was his version of the one sure thing in this life. The basic truth from which all other truths emerge, no pun intended, and are founded upon. That's not good Christian philosophy, which means it's not good philosophy, period. Scripture stands against that kind of foundationalism. Just a couple of examples. Proverbs 1:7, Psalm 111, verse 10, fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The psalmist extols the wisdom of God as the first point of human knowledge, founds everything upon the wisdom of God. And think about it, just self-evidently, if I think, therefore I am, where did I come from? It's got to be something more basic to that. The existence of God is more basic than the existence of man, philosophically and in reality. Now, I submit to you that in this proverb and in that psalm, and other psalms like it, look at Psalm 119 and all the wisdom of God's law and how the psalmist loves it, those expressions are not just flowery expressions of poetry. There's some good doctrine there. And it's doctrine that has enraptured the psalmist's heart to the extent that he expresses it poetically and in praise. These proverbs are not mere proverbial truisms. Now granted, we look at proverbs differently from the way that we look at other genres of scripture, and yet that's a solid statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom comes from knowing the Holy One. That's basic. That's foundational. So again, not a lot of time to get into some of that, but what effect did rationalism have on the faith? Not the construction of cogent expressions of the faith. In other words, systematic theologies. Systematic theologies are not the byproduct of rationalism. They are the byproduct of thinking that the Word of God is actually consistent with itself. And therefore, we ought to be able to go to it if I say, what's Jesus like? I should be able to go to the scriptures and have a unified answer. That's not rationalism. Okay, so rationalism did not result in the systematic theologies we have. Think, for instance, of the Christian creeds, and of course of the Bible itself, that predated philosophical rationalism. All of those creeds presupposed that the Bible taught something clearly. That it taught that Jesus really was and is man and God at the same time. That you can go to the Bible and really get that from it without wandering into ethereal clouds of mystery and just saying, whatever, let's worship him. Hey, those early councils, they may not have produced something akin to the Westminster Standards necessarily or the Heidelberg Catechism, but think of all the debate and the reasoning that went into the simplest of those creedal statements, and all that reasoning and thinking and wrestling through issues way predated rationalism. So using our minds in the enterprise of theology is not rationalism, nor is coming to conclusions with certainty the byproduct of a humanistic philosophy. Now, we'll get into that particularly in session 3 insofar as Scripture's own testimony about itself. But God has given us reason to be employed to his glory, not as a means of emancipating ourselves from him. That's what rationalism tried to do, but reason as a means of serving and knowing him. Now, that's what didn't happen, so to speak, to the church. Again, the systematic theologies, the creeds, the standards, those were not the byproducts of rationalism. What were the real byproducts of humanistic rationalism? Well, the church began to do away with the supernatural. Again, as I mentioned earlier, scientific people, reasonable, enlightened people, we can look at life, we know people don't rise from the dead. So when the Bible talks about Jesus' resurrection, it's metaphorical. It's that Schleiermachian kind of God consciousness that we all experience. That's the essence of religion. Not that dead, bloody Savior who rose again on the third day. That stuff's just, we don't need that. We're beyond it. That was the effect that rationalism had on the church. The church got embarrassed about the clear claims of Scripture. It said, we don't need that stuff anymore. Religion was then reduced to subjective experiences. Religion was pretty much whatever you wanted it to be, or at least that's how it evolved. And doesn't that sound familiar in our day? I like to think of God this way. You like to think of God another way. Wow, we're both right. Okay. Religion is removed from any kind of objective, verifiable realm of knowledge, and it's thrown out there into the subjective. So talk show hosts can wax eloquent about self-love as a means of being spiritual, and no one's going to dare question their credentials to comment on some of the deepest issues of life, because after all, that's just religion. That's what she believes, so it's okay. That's what he believes, so it's okay. Now, those same talk show hosts wouldn't get up there and dispense their personal advice on brain surgery. They've never had any medical training. You know, I've seen how the Harvard guys do it, but here's how I think the brain surgery should be done. Never do that. But when it comes to theology, well, that's just subjective. That's just private. So say anything you want to about God, and it's just as good as anything else. That's the byproduct of rationalism. Take the metaphysical, drive it away from public scrutiny, drive it away from politics as we see in our day. That's the byproduct of rationalism. And the burgeoning postmodernism that came out of it. In short, it put autonomous mankind in the driver's seat to determine what is true and real and worth believing. Anything outside the ever-changing definitions and standards of what is rational or empirical, scientific, anything outside of those bounds, outside of our ability to know empirically, is either untrue, ultimately, or if it is true, it's irrelevant, or it's just flat out beyond the ability of our grasp to know. And the first conclusion, that all that metaphysical stuff is just not true, that's embraced by the atheist. The second conclusion, that all that metaphysical stuff may be true, but it's irrelevant, that's embraced by the deist or the agnostic. The third conclusion, that yeah, that metaphysical stuff is out there, but we can't really know it. We should try, but we're not going to get there. And so we shouldn't judge each other in the process. That's embraced by the postmodern and wholeheartedly by the emerging church. Remember, it's not an overt denial of metaphysical reality. It's affirmation of what the Bible says with an asterisk. And by the way, just to point out the hypocrisy of that way of life, of basically worshiping science as the only means of knowledge. Have you kept up with some of the findings in physics lately? There's some freaky stuff going on. Particles of light that split and are exactly identical but don't seem to do the same thing in the same circumstance. I mean, there's just strange things, beautiful, glorious things that God has set in motion in his universe. And the hardcore empiricist scientists are looking at that. And about 10 years ago, one of them made the comment that, you know, the more I study the universe empirically, the more it looks like a great big idea. Now, that could take us into a whole other conversation. I don't mean to go that way. But again, let's not buy the hypocritical dogmatism that science is our savior. As long as science is done by scientists, it does not have the objectivity that it claims. But the emerging church will embrace that kind of thing and say, look, rather than challenging all these things, just embrace them in your faith. All truth is God's truth, so latch on to truth wherever you find it. Claim it. Hey, getting ahead of myself. Or maybe behind myself, depending on where I am in the notes. Okay. So McLaren and Grenz and others who contribute to the emerging church movement, they invest so much time and energy and sadly name-calling into the idea that we should no longer view Christianity through the lens of modern philosophy. But again, the problem is that no one's doing that anymore. We've learned our lessons, and creedal, confessional Christianity is not rationalist Christianity. As we'll see in Session 3, doctrines like sola scriptura, the inerrancy of Scripture, they arise naturally from the pages of Scripture. They do not owe their life to an arbitrary philosophical construct. But for now, let's notice the hypocrisy. And as I prayed before, remember, we're talking not just about ideas, but about people. So I hope this is charitable and fair and yet accurate. Notice the hypocrisy of blasting modernism and falsely applying to it what they don't like in Protestantism, while at the same time never really questioning the validity of their own philosophical paradigm, postmodernism. Now, McLaren and others will make all kinds of statements, we're not relativists, and we'll kind of get at that later. But remember, postmodernism is not strict relativism, it's more subtle than that. Again, there's a true dose of hypocrisy there. They look at the reformers and say, you just lived your faith through your culture. But that's exactly what they're trying to do self-consciously. It's amazing. As a philosophy, postmodernism, getting into a bit of a critique of that, and if you're following in the outline, it's Roman numeral 8, postmodernism as parasitic. Postmodernism as parasitic. Postmodernism as a philosophy is essentially parasitic. It depends upon that which it decries in order to exist. Non-foundationalist philosophy depends upon a foundation to exist. Let me give you a quick and I hope practical example of that. And I think I have the story correct. And I don't think it's one of those Christian urban legends that pastors always seem to come up with. I think this actually happened. Ravi Zacharias, some of you are perhaps familiar with him, he toured one day what was called the Postmodern House. And it was meant to be a piece of architecture that just threw all of the modern conceptions of architecture, you know, first floor, second floor, window over here, door over there. It was a crazy house. Doors on the ceiling, windows on the floor. Again, all of it to throw off the idea of modernism. All of it to say, look, shake up your epistemology here a little bit. You know, look at life as it's emerged beyond modernism. This is the postmodern house. And so Ravi Zacharias asked a very simple question. What's the foundation? And lo and behold, you examine the structure of the foundation, and it's just like any other house. It has to be, or else the house is going to completely fall apart. So you can do all kinds of crazy stuff on floors 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 and a half, or whatever you want to call it. But if you don't have a solid foundation that is built according to natural laws of brick and mortar and gravity and water retention and all those kinds of things, your entire experiment in postmodernism is going to collapse and be revealed as the hypocritical enterprise that it is. And that's the way it is with non-foundationalism and with postmodernism in particular. Postmodernism is parasitic. It depends upon the very principles that it decries in order to survive. Now, if that's true, we should expect the same from emerging church theology. And that's exactly what we find. Okay? Now, and I'll try to demonstrate that. The emerging church claims that when they get rid of sola scriptura, they're better able to forge ahead in theology. Drop the shackles and you can run freely. Rather than treating Scripture as this infallible guide to faith and life, McLaren and others propose that Scripture be evaluated alongside of and in dialogue with other strains of knowledge, other means of knowing, other epistemological factors, if you like that term. I really do like that term. It's a great word. And McLaren proposes as one way to do it what has been labeled the Wesleyan quadrilateral. To me, that sounds like a football play. Something a quarterback's going to pull out when you're least expecting it. The Wesleyan quadrilateral, I can't even say it. Okay. But here's that quadrilateral. Here are the four equal ways of knowing by which we evaluate life. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Now, in fairness to Wesley, if I understand him correctly, he held Scripture as the highest in the quadrilateral. Now, the plain fact is it shouldn't be on the same chart. But again, Wesley was not a thoroughgoing postmodernist. However, McLaren points to the Anglican Church's embracing of that quadrilateral and says this is a good thing. Because when those four values agree, he says, the Anglican Church can move forward with confidence in their doctrine and in their practice. But, hopefully you're thinking, what happens when four equal strands of knowledge run into each other and won't agree? Well, McLaren says they just have to exist in dynamic tension. But that is disingenuous. The idea of living with philosophical dynamic tension is disingenuous. Philosophical dynamic tension would lead to absolute paralysis. And it's true. If you've been to church meetings in any denomination, it can feel like you're being paralyzed and you're not getting anywhere. But something has to happen. A decision has to be made. And even a no decision, as someone has said, is a no decision. So something positively is being asserted. Something is coming out of that meeting, even when everybody disagrees. So to say that they simply exist in dynamic tension is just not honest. One of these factors, if the church is to move ahead ever at all and in any way, one of these factors in the quadrilateral must drive the rest of them, must be superior to and stand in judgment over the rest. Or again, nothing will ever move forward. And further, if we think that all four are in agreement, how do we know that we're not seeing an agreement that isn't there? Or that we're not compromising one of them in order to forge a false unity? So the question that arises is, who is the judge? Or as your handout there says, the silent sovereign. Who's really in control of that quadrilateral? Because something's got to give, and something's got to move. The answer of postmodernism and the answer that the emerging church offers is community. The believing community. The silent sovereign in this quadrilateral is the community of believers. And note this carefully, and this is my rendering of it, this isn't a quote. The silent sovereign is the quadrilateral, is the community of believers and what they think ought to be the case. What they think ought to be the case. What they think Christianity ought to teach. Consider McLaren's subtitle to A Generous Orthodoxy. It's a long one. And in that, he's kind of puritanical. Okay, Generous Orthodoxy. Why I am a missional, evangelical, post-Protestant, liberal, conservative, mystical, poetic, charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, green, incarnational, depressed yet hopeful, emergent, unfinished, Christian. And it's cleverly done because why I am a is in bold, and at the very bottom, Christian is in bold. So the whole idea is this is what it is to be a Christian, to embrace all of the good from these different disciplines and to forge ahead in a new picture of the faith in our day. But let's notice the disingenuousness once again. Let's flip that on its head and let's see what that allegedly embracing philosophy is really doing. Because couldn't he also not have the same subtitle but flipped on its head? Why I am not a Presbyterian. Why I am not a five-point Calvinist in the strictest sense. Why I am not this, that, and the other thing. And that's the basic hypocrisy of postmodernism. For all of its talk about its positiveness and its embracing of all these other ideas, it is essentially a deconstructivist philosophy. It exists to tear down certainty and to sneak its own certainty in the back door. Again, why I am not all of these things, and the question has to be asked, well, who is the judge in that situation? Well, self-evidently, it's Mr. McLaren. He's taken a view of all of these traditions, of all of these histories and reasons and experiences. He's decided what he thinks is good and what he thinks is right. He is not submitting himself objectively to four independent strains of knowledge. He's looking at those four strains of knowledge and saying, here's what I think should be the case. I've heard you out, now here's my decision. Now, to a certain extent, we all do that, don't we? I mean, we think what we think because that's what we think is best. And sometimes we agree with others and sometimes we don't. But again, it's the silence in this sovereignty, philosophical sovereignty, that reveals it as disingenuous. This, again, getting through the back door when you're unwilling to let in the front door. Now, in fairness, postmodernism is not pluralistic individualism. It doesn't say, I determine what is right. Postmodernism emphasizes the community. And therefore, so does the emerging church. But what happens when the community is wrong? And furthermore, will it ever know that it's wrong? If it has self-consciously removed itself from any real philosophical or theological accountability, any absolute to which they can measure themselves and say, you know what, we are all wrong on this point. We've got to think it over. Has no checks and balances. The old quote from Francis Schaeffer applies really well here. If there is no absolute by which to judge society, then society is absolute. Apply it here. If there is no authoritative, knowable, clear word of God to the church, then the church is absolute. The church calls the shots as to who God is, what he should be like, and therefore how we worship him, how we evangelize in his name. There is no authoritative, clear, knowable word of God to the church, then the church is absolute. What sola scriptura does, then, in helpful defiance of that concept, it insists that scripture drives the engine of doctrine and practice. That yes, absolutely, we can be wrong in our interpretations. And thus the need to be ever reforming, but not ever reforming in the way the emerging church needs it, but ever conforming to the already established truth of God's fixed eternal word. Westminster Theological Seminary professor Carl Truman writes this. Once God has, in effect, this is a lengthy quote, so hang with me through it, but it's good stuff. Once God has, in effect, been prevented from speaking to us, we lose our ability to speak about him. Thus, this loss of a doctrine of Scripture involves the downplaying, if not the ignoring, of the voice of the awesome and holy God. And such a move can only be made when we lose sight of God himself. In other words, here's the fun part. The persistent way in which modern, and by that he means postmodern, that hopefully makes sense. The persistent way in which modern theologians allow context to determine content and the kaleidoscopic nature of human existence to drive a theology committed to an aesthetic of created chaos is itself both symbolic and constitutive of human rebellion. We have bought into the random incoherence of postmodernity. We judge the Bible by the standards of our own cultural expectations and rejoice in the problem as if it were the solution. By the way, this was not an article on the emerging church. This was an article on the New Perspective on Paul. For any of you familiar with that topic. The article is in, it's on your handout there. No, I'm sorry, it's not. It's actually, it's an interesting title. It's called On Meeting George Foreman. Look up the article and you'll see the connection there. And it's a clear, cogent, consistent connection. It's not postmodern.
And the article is where? Is that in one of the
books? That is actually sent to me by a friend just online, one of his blogs. You can possibly find it at Reformation 21 or other sources like that. Okay. Now, I started to mention, that was not an article originally directed at the emerging church, although obviously it applies. But as kind of a side note, it is both instructive and frightening how much overlap there is between the emerging church and the New Perspective. It's amazing. And at first I thought, okay, just a footnote here and there. McLaren really likes N.T. Wright. He's quoting him here and there. No big deal. But then you see the philosophical consistency in terms of their approach to doctrine, and it's amazing, it's illuminating, and it's frightening. So again, this basic philosophy permeates theology, seminary life, college life, church life, at every angle. So to sum up this section, if you abandon sola scriptura, you silence the voice of God to his people. Abandon sola scriptura and you silence the voice of God to his people. And even worse, as if that weren't bad enough, you replace that voice with your own. Call it community, call it whatever you want to. Still the autonomous man seeking independence from his creator. Now, we're not done with session two, but I want to give you a break. Can we make this a 5-minute break, if that's all right? And then come back, and then we're going to try to finish up session two and then go into session three, and Lord willing, have a good chunk of time left for Q&A.